We'll move into the main part of our evening. Our main speaker for tonight is Luke Helmuth. He's the pastor of Calvary Chapel here in town.
It's good there's a wide pulpit for all of my books, right? Well, it's a delight and an honor, I can honestly say that, to be with you this evening. I always enjoy the opportunity to share God's heart when it comes to grief and love. I think sometimes we fail to realize that the losses as they pile up can weigh very heavily on us. We feel it, but sometimes we don't know how to address it. Friday morning, several weeks ago, I get a call from a guy in my congregation. His mom lives in another state. She's been in the hospital. She's had multiple surgeries. He says, "Mom tells me she's just done. She can't do this anymore. She's not a candidate for another surgery. They're going to put her on hospice." He said, "I don't know if I should go now or wait till the funeral. He doesn't feel like he can do both." I said, "Well, why don't you call her? Why don't you talk to her?" He said, "Well, I don't know if she can really, I don't know what her condition is, if she really will be able to talk." And I said, "She can always hear you." So I get a call from him on Sunday morning. He calls me before church to let me know that Mom died about 4 o'clock that morning. He thanked me for my suggestion. He called her, gave her his permission to go. She actually could talk with him. He said it really helped me a lot, and she was more at peace, they said. His sisters were there, and he said, "I sure felt better." He calls me Monday morning. I assume he's calling me to tell me that the funeral arrangements have been made. Instead, he tells me that Sunday morning, after the funeral home came and removed the body, his sisters were there. His drug-addicted brother lived in an outbuilding on the same property. His sisters tell the brother that he has to move. And the brother threatens his sisters. His sisters call the law enforcement. Law enforcement gets involved. And he tells me, he said, "It's almost like my brother planned this because of the way it went down." Law enforcement arrives, he threatens the law enforcement, they shoot him, he dies in the front lawn in front of his sisters. Multiple losses, layers of grief. How do we cope with that? This gentleman's son died several years ago from an automobile accident. He said, "I'm numb. I just try not to think about it because it makes it even harder." How do we cope with that? How do we cope with it in helping others cope when we find it hard to cope ourselves? I get a text message this morning, early in the morning, says, "When you're up, call me. Urgent." Another guy from my congregation. His dad passed away early this morning in another state. Died suddenly, instantly, from probably a cardiac issue. I call him later today to see how he's doing. He's still in that state of shock, doesn't really know how to respond. He says, "I always call my dad Monday or Tuesday on my way home from work and talk to him." There's another layer to this, in that they're in the midst of finalizing adoption for 2 children. So do we take the children with us? Will the state even allow that? They're in foster care. Multiple layers. I was going to call him today. I'm kicking myself because I didn't take that opportunity yesterday. I sat with a family today. It's their 64th wedding anniversary. Her husband's in bed. He's barely responsive. She says to me, "This is not how I thought we would spend our 64th wedding anniversary." Multiple losses, multiple deaths, multiple layers. How do we cope with that? As a body of believers, as a community of believers here, you have experienced those multiple layers and those multiple losses, some of you very personally. How do we cope with that? How do we go on? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26, and it's on the slide here. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. There's a unique element within the body of Christ, within the body of Messiah, that gives us the opportunity to grieve and to suffer together. You see, sometimes we look at death as something that we should get over. I'm here to tell you tonight, death is not something that we get over. We incorporate it into our lives, at least that's the goal, in such a way that it brings meaning and it transforms our lives. And here's how I can say to you, as a body of believers, that we weren't meant to get over death. Because I believe if we were meant to get over death, Jesus would not have intended, he would have intended us to get over his death, but he didn't intend us to get over his death. And here's how I know why. Because he left us a permanent reminder, which we call communion or the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate and remember his death and his suffering. Death is not something we get over. It is the death of Jesus that brought meaning to each one of our lives if we are disciples, followers, believers, born again, whatever term you want to use, as a follower of Jesus. And we incorporate that into our lives. And it changes us. It transforms us. And we become someone and something we could not have been without the death of Jesus transforms. Tonight, I want to look at primarily two segments. First and foremost, you'll need to click on that presentation screen. And then my remote will work here. There we go. The first is to realize that grief is essential to relationships. If we're going to love, then we must expect to grieve. And then the second, of which I intend to spend the majority of my time on tonight, is three biblical examples of companioning or walking with or caring for those who are grieving. So let's answer some questions. Why do I feel this way? When I've suffered a loss, when I'm grieving, why do I feel this way? There's one simple word, and it's not grief. It's love. Grief is the price that we pay for love. Remember I said, if we're going to love, then we must expect to grieve. We do not grieve over unloved things. It simply doesn't happen. If we're going to love, then we have to accept experiencing grief as the consequence for a severed relationship. Compassion and love are keys within the body of Messiah, within the body of Christ, his bride. If we are a community, and I might ask the question for you to answer personally, are we a community? And I would think that answer would be yes, then we're going to grieve. So what can I do about the way I feel? Well, first of all, let's look at some definitions. Let's understand some of our emotions. Sometimes we intertwine or we think of grief and mourning as the same thing, and they are very different. Dr. Alan Wolfelt at the Center for Loss and Transition in Fort Collins, Colorado, says that mourning is grief gone public. So grief is the feeling and the emotions associated with loss. Mourning is when we feel free to express those emotions publicly. We have lost in our culture and in our society many of the public expressions that there used to be for grieving. It used to be that if a woman was widowed, she would wear a black dress regularly for some time. Thank you. You would hang a black wreath on your door. Within the Jewish community, they would wear a black ribbon. And you would see someone and they knew immediately that you had a loss. oh, I see someone died, or I see you had a loss. Who died? And you could tell the story. It was therapeutic. It was cathartic. It gave you that opportunity. It was a public display of grief and mourning. And now, the deeper we can bury it, the better off we think we are. We're not, but we think we are. Doug Manning, in his book, The Funeral, says we're doing a good job with grief when we are crying our eyes out and making the whole world nervous in the process. Grief is not an enemy to be avoided. It is a process that leads to healing. Did you catch that? You want to heal from grief, from loss, from the pain? We have to grieve. It's been stated very accurately, buried feelings never die. When we bury our feelings, when we stuff it, you know if you're a stuffer, when we stuff it, those feelings just sit there and fester. It's like burying garbage instead of composting it. You dig it up later and it's worse than it was when you buried it. But you compost it, it becomes something that will enrich the soil. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, this is simply my opinion, did the world a great disservice by giving us this label called the stages of grief. I'd like to unstage those stages of grief. Because the problem with the stages of grief is that they imply an orderly progression from one stage to another, and it doesn't happen that way. If you've grieved, you know that. My friend Eldon Dutchman, he's passed away now, but my friend Eldon Dutchman came to one of my bereavement groups for a number of years after his wife died. He said, grief is like taking all your emotions and throwing them in the blender and turning it on. You don't know what to feel. And he's right. So let's have a little bit of fun. Let's look at the stages of grief as vegetables. Most of us are familiar with vegetable gardens, whether we actually garden anymore or not. So what might be a good example for a vegetable of denial? Okay, how about anger?
Chili peppers.
Why?
Hot.
Hot and spicy. Ugh, like anger, right? Okay, how about bargaining?
For denial, maybe a carrot.
For denial, maybe a carrot. Why a carrot? Huh?
It's buried.
Okay. Okay. What about bargaining? How about depression?
Lettuce in July.
I think depression is, I think lettuce is a good one. Just let us alone, right? My mom used to say that was honeymoon salad. Just let us alone when she'd have an undressed salad. How about acceptance? Well, I like the suggestion of chili peppers for anger. Jalapenos was something I came up with. How about denial? You know, mushrooms? You know how they grow mushrooms? In the dark, and they feed them manure. How about bargaining? I put peas or beans, because when you got to go, you'd do anything for a break, right? I like onions, because they stink and make you cry, and you don't want to be around people. Lettuce is another good option. Acceptance. Somebody suggested carrots for depression. They bury them. That's a good suggestion. I like carrots, and I've chosen that for acceptance, because if you get 24 carrots, you have a gold ring. Now, I realize in a conservative Anabaptist community, that doesn't have quite the same ring. But you know what I'm talking about. But let's look at acceptance of carrots. If you take 1 cup of carrot juice, you have 428% of the daily vitamin A. You have 21% of vitamin K, 13% of vitamin C. That protects your eyes, It keeps them healthy. In other words, it helps you to see more clearly. When you can accept the death you've experienced, it helps you see more clearly. Acceptance is really the first step to healing. I think we probably have all known people, or maybe even have experienced it ourselves, where we have trouble accepting the reality that the death actually happened. Carrots also decrease the risk of heart disease, they lower the risk of cancer, they support a healthy immune system, and they support bone health. So there's a lot of benefits to carrots, and there's a lot of benefits to acceptance. The goal in grief and mourning is not to get over our loss. You know, he just never got over mom dying. Why should he? He spent how many years with her? The goal is healing. And we define healing in grief as when life resumes with meaning and purpose. And I'm here to tell you that depression and denial and all of those things are a natural result. God gave us those emotions, and they have an intended purpose and place in our lives. When we move from all of those emotions and experiencing them to healing, life begins to have some meaning and purpose. But it can take a while. It can take a long time sometimes. How long is a long time? Well, you define that. Moving into the pain seems very contradictory, doesn't it? But it helps us to heal more quickly. Think of it as a physical therapy on an emotional level. When we've broken a bone, for example, or we've had a joint replacement, maybe a hip or a knee, we go through physical therapy to help strengthen that, to help us to learn how to walk properly so that the muscles and those things heal. Is that painful? Yeah. I've known people who simply refused to do physical therapy. They didn't heal very quickly. They didn't recover very well. Moving into the pain helps us to heal more quickly. John Brantner says, only people who avoid love can avoid grief. The point is to learn from it and remain vulnerable to love. You ever had a pet die? You ever tried to console a child when a pet died? I don't ever want another pet. It hurts too bad. But when we look at the benefit that we received from that relationship, even with a pet, was it worth it? How about the relationship of you with your loved one? Would you trade not having had that relationship for the absence of grief in your life? I hope you say no. Everyone I've ever asked that question said, well, of course, I wouldn't trade my relationship that I had with them for whatever period of time it was. Even if it's a few months with a miscarriage or a preborn, that loss is substantial. And we wouldn't trade that place, the place of having, we wouldn't trade having had that person with their place in our lives just so we could get rid of the grief, would we? Because we love them. So we live with grief. I hope we've established that it's a part of life. How can we learn to live with it? And how can we heal as we continue to live? Not to get through without pain? Maybe not even so much to lessen the pain, but to better understand the pain that we're in. I want to share with you tonight three biblical examples of what I call the companioning model. Walking with people who are grieving. These are principles. They're not a formula. A formula indicates a recipe that if you do it this way, this is the result. If you have a recipe for banana bread and you follow the recipe with the proper ingredients and the right amount, bake it for the proper amount of time, you get banana bread. These are principles. They're ideas that the Bible gives us for understanding a path to healing. They don't work the same way every time. But the one ingredient that all three of these have that is top of the list is that four-letter word, T-I-M-E, time. Job, Jesus, and Jeremiah. I didn't intentionally pick out J names, just so you know. I think we're all familiar with the story of Job. We're familiar with the advice that his friends gave him. We're familiar with the way that the story ends. I'm going to go with just a snippet tonight from Job chapter 2, three verses, verses 11 through 13. These are up on the screen. You can read along with me. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, he was pretty short, he was only a Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment to come together with him and comfort him. So they sent a text message to each other, and they said, look, have you heard what happened to Job? Well, I didn't actually have text messaging. Somehow they got word to each other. They got together, and they said, let's go visit Job. He's fallen on hard times. They came together to comfort him. I want you to note that, because that was their initial intention. They didn't do so good following through, but it was their initial intention. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, why didn't they recognize him? Job's appearance had changed because of the loss, the disease, the tragedy that he had suffered. You've met people like that. I've met people like that. Maybe you haven't seen them for a while. Maybe they have a diagnosis and you meet them and it takes you just a moment to recognize them because their appearance is so marked and different. Or in grief, their eyes are red. Their face is streaked. They almost don't look familiar. I don't want to go out of the house looking like this. But yet, I have to. And when we see them, we realize their appearance has changed. Something's different because of the pain. So they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him. And when they did that, it says they raised their voices and wept. And each one of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Now, they weren't trying to just stay clean or get dirty. It was a symbol of mourning. It was a way of denoting deep sorrow, was to throw that dust in the air. It was visible. Here's the companioning model. They sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. That's powerful. Let me ask you a question. It's a personal question. I don't want you to answer it out loud. Are you comfortable in the silence of pain? Are you comfortable sitting with someone? Would you be for 7 days without saying a word? Or would you feel like you had to give Job an answer, like Job's friends did? See, much of the problem for Job began when his friends began to give him advice, to give him counsel rather than just sit and listen to him verbalize and voice his frustration and his pain, even question God. What right does he have to do that? Several of them said. Let me ask you another question. Do you always know the reason why someone's going through what they're going through? Don't hold your hand up. Job's friends thought they knew why he was going through what he was going through, and they gave him the benefit of their superior knowledge. But it wasn't correct, was it? I have another question. What kind of friend do you want sitting with you in pain and sorrow when life doesn't make sense and you have a whole lot more questions, many of them for God, than answers? What kind of friend do you want sitting with you during that time? Maybe that's the type of friend we need to strive to be. There's a story of a little girl. Next door to her family, her neighbor's wife had passed away. And she spent quite a bit of time over there, but Mom noticed that she was going over there a whole lot more regularly since the neighbor's wife died. And she couldn't really see what was going on, but she would notice that the little girl and the gentleman were out on the front porch. And so one day when she came home, she said, "You know, I noticed you've been going over to visit Mr. So-and-so a lot more recently since his wife died." She said, what do you do over there?" She said, "Oh, we don't really do much. I just sit on his lap and help him cry." That's all he needed, isn't it? In his book, Harold Ivan Smith, entitled When You Don't Know What to Say, excellent read, it's available on Amazon, How to Help Your Grieving Friends. He says, grief sharers offer themselves. You didn't show up with prepackaged words, you merely said, "I'm here." You didn't say, "Call me if I can help." You asked, "How can I help?" You didn't say, "God must know best." You said, "God's got some explaining to do on this one." You didn't quote scriptures. You held my hand and got me a fresh cup of coffee. You didn't walk away when I was angry. You took the brunt of my words and my anger. You didn't make everything all better. You made a difference. You didn't give me any books or tracts or pamphlets. You gave me big chunks of time. You didn't try to answer my questions. You admitted you had some of your own. You didn't offer platitudes and certitudes. You cleaned my bathroom. You didn't hum any little feel-good choruses. You sang, "Jesus loves you, this I know," on my answering machine. You didn't try to be a holy Joe. You were you, God's representative in this mess. You didn't try to rush me through my grief. You said, "In time, in time." You didn't recite Kubler-Ross's stages of grief. You made me look at my thumbprint and you said, "You're just as unique." You didn't say when I called, "Do you know what time it is?" You said, "What's on your mind?" You never once reminded me that my grief inconvenienced you. You kept assuring me, "I'm here for you." You didn't quote scripture to me. You lived out scripture to me. I never had to ask, "Does Jesus care?" Because I knew Jesus cared through you. People in pain often speak strange words. Psalm 137 is a psalm where it talks about we sat down by the rivers of Babylon. God's people were in exile. There they sat by the rivers of Babylon, weeping. Yet their captors forced them to sing the songs of the homeland. And in verse 4, the psalmist asks the question, "How can I sing God's song or the Lord's song in a foreign land?" When we're in the throes of grief, it's hard to sing God's song. It's hard to pray. Can I tell you something? That's okay. When you find it hard to pray in grief, remember there are others praying for you. It just simply is a component of grief. Here's the thing I've experienced. When there's a foundation of faith, I mean a true biblical foundation of faith, even when people say bizarre things and strange words, they will eventually come back to that foundation of faith if you're there to walk it through. I've seen it many times, and I believe it with all my heart. Death causes a crisis of faith. It can be great, it can be minimal. Why does grief cause a crisis of faith? Because death, in its very core and its very essence, forces us to ask the question, what happens now? What happens after I die? We are forced with the reality, forced to face the reality of death, the reality of life, and in that reality of death, we have to answer the question, is what I believe really true? Be comfortable with the questions. That was part of Job's friends' problem. They weren't comfortable with his questions, even his accusations toward God. But he was in good company. Because a few thousand years later, Jesus even asked a question, didn't he? Hanging on the cross, why have you forsaken me? I'm guessing there's a good possibility that some of you here have asked that very question. It's okay. It's okay. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Luke chapter 24. This is the companioning model of Jesus. We really could spend an entire evening on this. And you don't have to say out loud, I'll just tell you I'm not going to. But Luke chapter 24, the Emmaus Road experience is something that I think, again, we're probably familiar with. So Jesus has risen from the dead. Two of his disciples are walking from Emmaus to Jerusalem. It's a 7-mile journey, so it's going to take them a couple of hours or a few hours. And Jesus joins up with them. Verse 13, Luke 24. Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. So this is just an everyday, daily life occurrence. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. There's the companion. He was walking with them. Again, the course of everyday life. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. If you're a note taker, you might highlight that, circle it, asterisk it, draw a line. Jesus was right there personally. He is with them. We sang that song in the opening. Does Jesus care? We asked that question 4 times, and we answered it 4 times. Yes, he cares. But in the throes of grief, in the depths of pain and despair, do we always recognize Jesus is right there? No. And here he was physically. He said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? Now, Jesus asks a question he already knows the answer to. In other words, what's on your mind? I love this. And they stood still, looking sad. I think this is a biblical, duh. Jesus, really? They didn't know it was him, but they think he's out of his mind. Are you the only one that doesn't know what's going on? And they stood still looking sad. One of them, Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened in these days? If anyone knew, Jesus did. Personal experience, shall we say? And they said, and he said to them, what things? He didn't answer the question. Well, if anybody knows, I should. Let me tell you guys. What things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since this has happened. What did Jesus just do? He allowed them to voice their disappointment. But we thought, this wasn't how I planned to spend our 64th wedding anniversary. I thought I could call Dad today when I didn't get him called yesterday or the day before. I thought I'd be going for Mom's funeral. But instead, it's not only Mom's funeral, but my brother. And we don't know when we're going to have it, because they said it would take 8 weeks before they could complete the autopsy. You've experienced it. Those things that you thought would be different. Those of you that have experienced the death of a child. The death of a child brings with it the death of expectation. But I thought, I was expecting. You know, I always thought it would be this way. And I've had to bury those expectations. Verse 22, but also some women among us amazed us. Guys, remember that. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels that said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. Who knew this story better than them? Jesus did, right? And he didn't say, guys, I was there. I knew that. No, he let them tell that story. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. Off topic for just a moment. If I could choose one place in biblical history to be transported and dropped into, that's the place. To hear Jesus explain everything from the law and the prophets about himself. Oh, I would love that. You see, when Jesus speaks here, he points to the Messiah. He points to himself, and he uses the scripture to explain himself. There's a place for scripture. There's a place for pointing people to Jesus. But I will tell you that the majority of the time, that works best when we live it by walking with them rather than telling them and walking away from them. Jesus asked a question and then he brings it into perspective. He explained things from a scriptural perspective, but what's he do? He points to the source of healing. All this, let's remind ourselves, he did in the course of everyday life as he was walking with them from Emmaus to Jerusalem. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. What's Jesus doing? He's testing them to see what their desire is. Is your desire really for my presence? Do you really want me here? He didn't need to be with them. He wanted to be certain that they wanted him there with them in their pain. When he'd reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. Wow. They're grieving. What about Jesus? After all, he's wounded too. But he's serving them, even in his woundedness. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And poof, he's gone. Okay, I'm summarizing, paraphrasing. He vanished from their sight. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, had to tell the story, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon or to Peter. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. In other words, they shared the story of how they recognized Jesus. There may come a time when we're also able to our own wounds in a way that will bring healing and recognition of Jesus. Verse 35 says, they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. How was Jesus recognized in the breaking of the bread? Was it in the way that he said the barucha, the blessing? Was it in the way that he sat down at the table? Was it the place he took at the table? We're not told. This is just Luke's opinion. I think that as Jesus took that bread and said the blessing and broke it, I think he revealed his wounds. And they said, it's Jesus. We may, and sometimes time needs to pass in order for healing to take place, but we may in time have the opportunity to share our own woundedness and the healing that's taken place so that others will recognize Jesus. In other words, don't allow your pain to be wasted. Jeremiah chapter 38. I don't have that up on the screen, so if you want to turn there and follow along. Again, I don't have a lot of time to really set this up, but Jeremiah has been accused, and there's been a verdict, and we begin at verse 4, Jeremiah 38. Then the officials said to the king, now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in the city and all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm. So King Zedekiah said, behold, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So they then took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. Does that sound like grief to you? Yeah, it does to me. Sort of a violent letdown feeling with the ropes. There's events beyond Jeremiah's control. And on top of all that, or at the bottom of it, he sinks into the mud. But Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch, while he was in the king's palace, heard that they'd put Jeremiah in the cistern. Now the king was sitting at the gate of, or in the gate of Benjamin, and Ebed-Melech went out from the king's palace and spoke to the king, saying, my lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they've done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they've cast into the cistern, and he will die right where he is because of the famine, for there is no more bread in the city. Who is Ebed-Melech? Ebed-Melech is a guy who's willing to get involved in making a difference in Jeremiah's life. God provided someone to intervene when Jeremiah is in the danger of death. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, take 30 men from here. Whoa. 30 men to rescue one? It's quite the rescue mission, isn't it? Take 30 men from here under your authority. They're under the authority of the king. And bring up Jeremiah the prophet from the cistern before he dies. Whoa, there's a mission. So Ebed-Melech took the men under his authority and went into the king's palace to a place beneath the storeroom and took from there worn-out clothes and worn-out rags and let them down by ropes into the cistern to Jeremiah. What are they doing? They're using what they have available and on hand for them. Worn-out clothes and worn-out rags. Well, what good is that? Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Now, put these worn-out clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes." And Jeremiah did so. What's he doing? He's padding the ropes. It's a simple act. Long story short, Jeremiah's armpits are roped burned from being let down into this cistern. Ebed-Melech is like, we can't pull him up by those same ropes without padding them to protect him from further injury. Ah, may we be Ebed-Melechs with worn-out clothes and rags. May we be the ones who protect the wounds of the wounded and help to pull them out when they're stuck in the cistern. And maybe may we be the ones that enabling them to get out enables them to get to the courts of the king. So verse 13, they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse. And chapter 32, verse 2 tells us that that was the guardhouse of the king. Jeremiah went from being down in the pit, stuck in the mud, because one guy was willing to get involved and go to the king and get permission and take 30 men and pad the ropes and pull him out of the cistern. He ended up in the king's courts. If I were to ask you tonight, where do you want to end up at? Isn't it the king's courts? Yeah. But you see, that's our mission. When we live as a community of believers, our mission can take on many different faces. It can look many different ways. And the solutions can be as simple as finding what we have on hand with some worn-out rags and some worn-out clothes. And in time, helping them to get from being stuck in the mud, in danger of dying, to life in the king's courts. Let me close with a bedtime story. You got to promise me you'll stay awake till the end. My dad is big and strong, but every night it's the same old story, and this is how it begins. I don't want to go to bed. At first, I try to be nice. "Dad," I say, "it's already quite late. You need to go to sleep now in order to be in good shape for tomorrow." But often it's right at that moment that things get complicated. "No, no, no," Dad yells as he runs around the house. "I won't go to sleep." So I try a little firmness. "All right, Dad, but I'm not going to run after you. It's not time for games. Come, sit here with me and I'll read you a story." The story trick works every time. Dad comes right over and sits on my lap. He's a bit heavy, but I'm big and strong too. The problem comes when I finish the story and say, "Off to bed with you." Then Daddy holds me tight and begs with all his might for one more story, please, just one more. And when he looks at me with those pleading puppy dog eyes, I give in every time and read another story. When that one is done, Daddy always asks for just once more, but enough is enough. "Dad," I say, "we said one story, we've already read two, that's enough for tonight. Now off to bed, I'm going to tuck you in." As Daddy slides under the covers, he looks as though he's about to cry, and then I tell myself, "Hang on, we're almost there, because a dad who doesn't want to go to sleep is exhausting. I would love to climb into my own bed and go to sleep, but if I head to my bedroom now, Daddy will come after me and sweetly ask, "Son, can I sleep in here with you?" And then putting him to bed again will be mission impossible. So he needs to fall asleep in his own room. "Good night, dear Dad. Give me a big kiss. Sweet dreams. Sleep tight." "Good night," says Dad in a faraway voice. But as soon as I stand on tiptoes to turn off the light, I hear, "No, don't do that. Leave the light on." My dad is big and strong, but he's afraid of the dark. And so I leave on the lamp outside his room until he falls asleep. Sitting in silence, accompanying others on life's journey, patting the ropes and leaving the light on in the hallway are all relatively simple acts that require the investment of time, but can make a discernible difference in helping others find healing in reaching their destiny in the King's courts. Can we, as a body of believers, do something as simple as leaving a light on, as sitting in silence, as patting the ropes, or walking with others in this journey of life and accompanying them, letting them tell the story time and time and time again? Even if you know it, let them tell it. Remember Jesus? What things? What things? Father, tonight, I'm grateful for this opportunity that we've had to look into Scripture, to look at ways that we as a body of believers, as a community of Messiah, can share in each other's misery, can share in each other's suffering, can share in each other's pain and in each other's grief. And I thank you tonight for the reminder that you love us, and that we grieve because we love. God, I'm grateful for this community of believers, because I see them functioning as a community of believers. But even as we do so, there's times we get weary. So will you strengthen them? And tonight, for those whose pain runs deep, for those whose eyes reveal that pain that goes all the way to the soul, I close with those three words of the griever's prayer: God, be near. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you again for the opportunity to be here tonight. Back on the table back there behind the sound booth, there are some sheets that you're welcome to take home. It's kind of a synopsis or a summary maybe of what we covered tonight. A model for ministry. It talks about comforting someone in grief. And then there's two sections there: what to say, what not to say. One thing that I want to point out in that section of what not to say is some of those things people will say to you. For example, they will say, "This death was a blessing." You can agree with that. But to say to them, "This death was a blessing," they may not share your perspective. To say, "You're still young. You have your whole life ahead of you. You'll feel worse before you feel better. You can always have other children." I've experienced that personally. That hurts. It was well-intentioned. Now, if that's my perspective and I say that, you can agree with me. You can always remarry. Call me when I can help. Something good will come out of this. Some of those may be very true statements, but I simply want to point out, if someone says that to you and that's their perspective, you can agree with it. But just be careful in taking your perspective and placing it on them. Rose Kennedy, in one of my favorite quotes after her sons were killed, said this: "It has been said time heals all wounds. I beg to disagree. The mind in time, protecting its sanity, covers them with scar tissue, and the pain lessens, but the scars remain." And there are times when we have multiple deaths or multiple losses that those scars get ripped back open and they become raw and they take time to heal. The other thing is, there's a sign-up sheet back there. I facilitate a grief group. It's called Grief Friends. I facilitate it at Calvary Chapel the second Tuesday of each month. So that will be coming up a week from last night. It's open to the community. You're welcome to attend. But there's a sign-up sheet back there. I don't really need your address, but if you have an email, be glad to put you on that email. Uh-oh, I talked too long. My battery wore out. Happens. I'll email you a reminder. Usually I do that Saturday or Sunday prior to that Tuesday, just as a reminder that it's coming up. The other thing I'd just sort of like to put out there for an idea for you as a congregation is, maybe some of these things have resonated with you. Maybe you would like to consider hosting a group or facilitating a group yourselves. It really is a simple principle of companioning, and it's a powerful way. I mean, I have some materials I could provide for you, but simply gathering together and giving voice to your stories is a very powerful thing. That might be something for you to consider to help give voice to the grief that's in the midst and in your presence. I don't know, something for you to consider. All right, I think I was supposed to be done by 8:30, so I will quit. It's a little bit after that. Thank you again. There's my moderator.
Well, thank you, Luke, for sharing. Would you stand, please? You are dismissed.